2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. We'll have a little bit to say before we get to the passage. Might be another verse or two that we'll look at before we get there. But that will be our primary text for this morning. The topic is the root of genuine charity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for all of your word. And now as we look at this particular portion of your word, we want to understand how this applies to our lives. Teach us something by your Holy Spirit that will help us be more like Christ. Help us to see once again the significance of what he's done for us and how that should impact our lives as we relate to others. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Charity is a disposition of the heart. That is, genuine charity comes from the heart. It is something inside of you that gives you such a favorable attitude towards others that you are willing even to sacrifice something of your own to help them in time of need. The prime example of this, of course, is giving to the poor. People who are genuinely poor are those who cannot provide for themselves and are dependent upon the charitableness of others. Now, some people give to charitable organizations these days because of the tax break they get. They may or they may not care as much for the people they are helping as they do for the break they get in the number of taxes they have to pay to the government. Some people give to charitable organizations because of the awards they can receive. I was amazed at the number of awards you can get for being big givers to charitable organizations. One group listed, I think, dozens of awards that they had received for being charitable. There's a Good Neighbor Award, a Champions Award, a Food Bank Volunteers Award, on and on the list goes of the kinds of awards you can get. And once again, the people that get these awards may, or they may not, care more for the people who they are helping than they do about the awards they are receiving. Genuine charity is completely unselfish. Genuine charity has absolutely no interest in self-promotion. Genuine charity is all about giving, not about receiving. It's all about helping. It's all about making a difference in someone's life who has a genuine need. God addresses the matter of genuine charity throughout chapters 8 and 9 here in 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the introduction to this subject this morning in verses 1 through 5. But before we actually look at the text of verses 1 through 5, I want to give you the background, the historical background to the context. For it's very important to understand, especially for these first five verses, the historical background to the context of these verses to appreciate what's going on. Paul wrote this second letter to the Corinthians in about the year 55 AD. This was about 25 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Nero had just recently become the emperor in Rome. But in Jerusalem, things were deteriorating. In Jerusalem, there was an epidemic of robbery, thieves. There were countless thieves being crucified. They were so bold and brazen that they would actually rob people in broad daylight and kill them right in public places. It had created such a climate of fear in the city of Jerusalem that people, every hour of every day, were afraid that they may be robbed and killed. Along with that, there was a growing zealot movement. Remember, one of the disciples was referred to as a zealot. The zealots in Israel at the time were those who opposed Roman rule. And there was a growing sense of rebellion against Roman rule, especially in Jerusalem. The economy was deteriorating greatly because of these two things. Jobs were becoming more difficult to find. And if you were one of those Christians, you would be one of the last persons who would be hired. On top of this, the people had come through, not too many years before, a tremendous famine. This famine's referred to in Acts chapter 11. Would you go there, please? Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. Actually, one of the Christians forewarned regarding this. God let him know that the famine was coming. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should come a great dearth." That's the same as a famine. Dearth, famine, "throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." And here in this text, we see Saul, not yet referred to as Paul, but he becomes personally involved in the charitable work for those who are in Jerusalem. These believers, Agabus, and these believers here talking in verse 28 are in Antioch. And it says in verse 29, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And this gave Saul, who was to become Paul, a sensitivity to those, particularly the believing Jews in Jerusalem, for their economic distress. And so when you come to Acts chapter 15, there's a reference in Galatians chapter 2 in the context of Acts chapter 15. Remember, there was this big conference in Acts chapter 15 when there were Jews who were insisting that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first, and there was a lot of legalism and all of that, and they had this big conference about it. And at the time that Paul was there in Jerusalem, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, those disciples who seemed to be somewhat, as Paul referred to them in Galatians chapter 2, Peter, James, and John, encouraged Paul to remember the poor saints and to care for them. And so Paul, on his third missionary journey, is making a concerted effort to collect money to take to Jerusalem to help the believing Jews who are suffering in Jerusalem because of all of those factors that I mentioned a moment ago. Now, the Corinthians had pledged a year prior to Paul writing this second letter to the Corinthians, the believing Corinthians had pledged to contribute to this collection. But now, a whole year later, Paul had not yet received anything from them. In the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he encourages them to collect little by little. And when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," that's exactly what I've been talking about, Paul collecting for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Now the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And that's not a reference directly to taking an offering during a church service, but it's directly related to this collection for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem and their relief. And so now Paul, and 3 months later, he writes the second letter, and he is encouraging them once again to make their contribution as they promised to do. And as a bit of motivation, he tells them about the contributions made by the churches in Macedonia. That brings us to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The churches of Macedonia were primarily three. They were Philippi, with which we're familiar in the book of Philippians, and Thessalonica, to whom Paul wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Berea. And we know about Berea because they were more noble than others because they searched the scriptures. Those three churches. And the grace of God, Paul says, was particularly evident in these three churches, in these three cities. And so he says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, God applied his grace to these churches as they were going through a great trial of affliction. What were the conditions in these three cities? Well, we get a hint about that in the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. Go over to Acts chapter 16. And verse 22, Acts chapter 16, on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, verse 22, where it says, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Now, they're in Philippi at this point. And remember, this is where there was an earthquake in the prison and the jailer was going to take his own life because he was going to lose his job and be killed for letting the prisoners escape and all of that. And the jailer got saved and it was a wonderful experience. That was the time that Paul and Silas sang hymns at midnight and everything. Well, just because they were preaching the gospel, Paul and Silas were beaten with many stripes, it says, just for preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. So they go off to Thessalonica, the next place, and in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." Paul and Silas had to flee for their own safety from the city of Thessalonica because the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica had caused such a stir, making public accusations against the Christians, that it wasn't safe for Paul and Silas to stay there. So they go to Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 13. And the Jews that had caused such a problem in Thessalonica follow them to Berea. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. They were concerned about Paul's personal safety in Berea. So there was a tremendous persecution going on among the Christians Paul refers to this in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians when he writes to the Thessalonians. Tremendous persecution of the Christians in these three cities. This is that great trial of affliction that they are experiencing, to the point where it wasn't particularly safe to declare yourself to be a Christian in those places. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, he continues, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, the economy for the Gentile believers in Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea was almost as bad, if not worse, than the economic situation for the believing Jews in Jerusalem. They were in deep poverty, not just poverty, deep poverty. In spite of that, what does it say between a great trial of affliction and deep poverty? They had abundance of joy. How is that possible? Remember what James said, when you count it all, when you fall into diverse temptations, count it all joy. This is a real life situation in which these believers were doing that. A great trial of affliction, deep poverty, but they have abundance of joy. How is that possible? Joy is an internal sensation, not an external emotion. Happiness is the external emotion. Joy is an internal sensation. Joy is a deeply spiritual sensation of contentment and confidence because of the presence of God. Proof text, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Where do we find joy? Where do we find the fullness of joy? In the presence of God. You see, these believers in Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea had learned the lesson of the disciples when Jesus was here on earth. The storm may rage, the winds may blow, the waves may beat violently against the boat might begin to fill up with water, but as long as Jesus is with you in the boat, you're perfectly safe. That's the lesson of the disciples. And so here in a great trial of affliction and in deep poverty, these people knew that the Holy Spirit was with them all the time. God's presence was with them all the time. And they had an abundance of joy in spite of it. In spite of everything that was going on around them. So these impoverished, persecuted believers generously contributed to the charitable collection for the believing Jews in Jerusalem. It says now in this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. How could they do this? It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." This was totally a voluntary act on their part. No one compelled them to give. No one even expected them to give. But they showed a remarkable strength of will to give out of their meager resources. This power that was beyond their power was not an amount that they gave beyond their ability to give. They couldn't give something they didn't have. This power that was beyond their power was a strength of will that was beyond understanding. A strength of will that empowered them to make a tremendous sacrifice that in ordinary circumstances and human experience didn't make sense. It empowered them to make a sacrifice to do without for themselves, to make it possible for someone else to have what they needed. Just last evening, I saw a short animated video that just went to the heart of this exact point. Let me tell you what took place in this little animated video. A very elderly man boarded a train for a long trip. He hobbled through the train car looking for an empty seat and couldn't find one. There were lots of younger, healthy people sitting in the seats, but no one budged to let him sit down. He reached the front of the train car and reached up and grabbed hold of the railing to stand there for the long ride. A young woman looked up and saw him. She stood up and offered him her seat. He was grateful. He sat down. And she held on to the railing and stood for this long ride. As it went on for some time, many of the folks in that train car began to fall asleep. It was such a long trip. Even the woman standing there holding on to the rail was becoming drowsy. The train attendant comes through the car to collect tickets. He asked for the ticket of the elderly man and noticed that the elderly man's ticket said, "not seated." In other words, there was no assigned seat. He couldn't be guaranteed a seat. When the young woman handed the attendant her ticket, there was an assigned seat. And the elderly man was sitting right where she had been assigned to sit. The attendant was very understanding about what this young woman had done, and he said to her, "There is an empty seat in the next train car. I'll take you there so you can sit down." As the attendant began to move, this young woman reached up into the luggage rack above the seats and pulled down a pair of crutches. And with those crutches, hobbled to the next train car. When all of the younger folks in the back seats of that train car saw that it was the one person in the car who had the most need for a seat that had given up her seat for the elderly man, you can imagine some of the expressions on their faces. The video ended with these words: "The real kindness is when you are ready to give up something you need for yourself." And I thought, that's exactly what these believers in Macedonia did. They're in deep poverty. What does deep poverty mean? You barely have enough to survive. Maybe you don't even have enough to survive. But in spite of that, they gave up something they needed for themselves to contribute to the believing Jews in Jerusalem. In spite of their own dire circumstances, they wanted to be a blessing to others who had a genuine need as well. That's true charity. And they were passionate about this giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. They had to earnestly persuade Paul to take their contribution. Paul knew how poor these people were. Paul knew the sacrifice this would mean for them to make this contribution. Paul understood the deprivation this would cause on the part of the Macedonian believers. But they were insistent. Please, please take this. They saw it as a matter of fellowship. It says in verse 4, continuing, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The Macedonian believers had never met the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Never met them. They didn't know them. Wouldn't recognize them if they saw them. But they felt a bond with them in Christ. And even if they had never read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, they understood a truth that Paul wrote in that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. They had this perspective because of this in verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Giving yourself to the Lord is a humble response of gratitude for what the Lord has given for us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. He gave himself on our behalf. He gave himself for our sake. He gave himself in our place. He suffered that we should not have to suffer. And he died that we would not have to die. He bled a bleeding that we could not bleed for ourselves. And he rose again from the dead that we could not do for ourselves. He did this for us. There is nothing that we can do for Christ in the same sense of what Christ did for us, but we can give something to him. We can give ourselves to him. Now, this is after salvation. This is after you've been born again. This is not about getting saved. This is about something in your Christian life, in your relationship with the Savior. It has everything to do with a willingness to be used of God, to be used by Christ, to accomplish those things that will glorify him. I want to share with you another story that will illustrate this point. You might have heard this story. It's entitled, He Took My Whipping For Me. In the mountains of Virginia years ago, there was a boys' school class which no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough that the teachers resigned. A young teacher applied for the job. The old school director scanned him up and down, then said, "Young fellow, do you know what you are asking for? An awful beating, that's what. Every teacher we've had up there gives up in defeat." The young teacher replied, "I'll risk it. Let me try." When he appeared for duty in the little school, one big fellow, Tom, whispered out, "I won't need any help with this one. I can lick him myself." Teacher stood before the class and said, "Good morning. We have come to conduct school." Students yelled a sarcastic, "Good morning," back at the teacher at the top of their lungs. "Now, I want a good school," the teacher continued, "but I confess I don't know how unless you help me. Suppose we have a few rules. You tell me and I'll write them on the blackboard. One fellow yelled, "No stealing." Another chipped in, "On time." Finally, 10 rules appeared. "Now," said the teacher, "a law is not good unless there is a penalty attached. What shall we do with the one who breaks them?" "Beat them across the back 10 times without his coat on," came the shout. "That's a pretty severe punishment, boys. Are you ready to stand by it?" And they all said, "All right, yep, that's what they wanted." In a day or so, Big Tom found his dinner was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, and a little hungry boy of about 10 was the culprit. The next morning, the teacher announced, "We have found the thief, and he must be punished according to your rule. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here." The trembling little fellow came up slowly with a big coat buttoned and pinned up around his neck. He pleaded, "Teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take off my coat." "You helped make the rule," reasoned the teacher. "Take the coat off." "Oh, teacher, don't make me," he begged. But the teacher's stern face showed no leniency, so he unbuttoned the coat. And what did the teacher behold? The lad had no shirt and only strings for suspenders. "How can I whip this boy?" thought the teacher. "But I must do something if I am going to keep this class respect." Everyone was quiet. "How come you came to school without a shirt, Jim?" "My father died and we ain't got much. I only have one shirt in Mother's Washington today, so I wore my brother's coat to keep warm." With a sigh and a heavy heart, the teacher hesitatingly grasped the rod in his hand. Just then, Big Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Teacher, if you don't mind, I'll take Jim's licking for him." "Very well. Are you all in agreement?" With the class's consent, Tom removed his coat, and after 5 strokes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head and thought, "How can I finish this awful task?" Then he heard the entire class sobbing, and what did he see? Little Jim had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around the neck. "Tom, I'm awful sorry. Tom, I was so hungry. I'll love you till I die for taking my licking for me. I'll love you forever." Our giving ourselves to Christ is like the little boy who pledged his love to the one who took his place and promised to love him forever. The Macedonian believers were so grateful to Christ for what he had done for them that they pledged their lives, their love, their devotion to Christ. And consequently, this made them care for others in exactly the same way that Christ had cared for them. They cared for the Apostle Paul and gave themselves to Paul by the will of God, the verse says at the end. And when they found out how much Paul cared about the suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they cared for them just as much as the Apostle Paul. They said to themselves, "We don't have much. In fact, we might not have enough for ourselves. We are in deep poverty, but Christ sacrificed everything for us, so we can sacrifice and we can do without, so that these other suffering believers can have something to help." Genuine charity comes from a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to give up something to help someone else, because you're so grateful for what Christ sacrificed for you that you are willing to give to others, which is equivalent to giving to Christ. The question is, how grateful are you for what Christ did for you? Are you grateful enough to give yourself to Him, so that He can use you to help others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ for us. And thank you for the testimony of the Macedonians. I pray that you would help us, particularly in this time of our country, in our own church family, that we would be aware of those who have needs and be willing to help out of gratefulness for what Christ did for us. Give us that willingness, first of all, to give ourselves to you, for you to use us however you desire to do, that we may minister to others and be an encouragement to them. Teach us true, genuine charity. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.